I have a little bit of a different sermon here this morning, I guess. I feel like it's the summary of three different things that I've been chewing on. So we've been doing our Bible reading program for several months now. And so this last week, one of the chapters we read was Titus 2. And so that's something I've been thinking about, and I'd like to share some thoughts on Titus 2. And to me, Titus 2 really relates to its instructions to a pastor on what types of things to teach. And so I think it's kind of a good summary, maybe, of some things that should be important for us as a congregation to hear from God and to emphasize, perhaps, in our lives. And then at the same time, I've been rereading a biography on Pistol Pete, who was a basketball player in the 60s and 70s. And so I have a few thoughts that I want to share on Pistol Pete. And I'm not really into basketball that much. I've shared a little bit about Pistol Pete and about Steph Curry before. But what I enjoy is just when people are amazing. And you may have seen some of those video clips before. I think it's called Amazing People or something like that. And it's a gathering of clips of things that people are doing that it's hard to explain. But like you watch one, it'll be like somebody mountain biking down a mountain. And you'll watch, you're like, that's the most insane thing I've ever seen. I can't believe anyone would do that or could do that. And then they'll show someone, whatever, pogo sticking on a tightrope across two tall buildings or something. And you're, okay, now that's the craziest thing I've ever seen. And just through the whole thing, it's like, man, people are amazing. It's incredible the things that people can do. And so I'm not really into basketball that much, but Pistol Pete is one of those guys that to watch him is just like, wow. That's incredible that somebody could play like that. And then the other thing was, as reading in our Bible reading program in Hebrews 3 and 4, and it talks about the Sabbath day rest for the people of God. And I think that's related to us resting from our works, not trying to earn our salvation in some way, but to just be able to rest. And that seemed a little bit contrary to some of the things that I was reading in Titus 2. And so I want to just kind of mush all those together. And what I want to get to is, I think there are some people that are really burdened by the Christian life and don't experience maybe joy or this walking in freedom, some of what we just sang about. And it's like, just the Christian life is just burdensome to them. And probably to all of us at times we feel that way. But I think for some people it's just a really heavy thing. It makes it hard to go to church, because what's going to happen at church? Someone's going to point out, here's one more thing you're failing in. Here's one more thing you could do a little bit better. And it's hard to go to small group. It's hard, perhaps, to read the Bible, because there's this burden, and you just always feel like, oh, I could do better. So I realize not everybody wrestles with this, but if you're not one of those people who wrestle with this, perhaps it would be good just to think about this in terms of being able to help other people, because there are a lot of people, I think, that wrestle with this. In fact, there might be a lot of people who aren't here, who just don't go to church because of that. It's just too much, and they don't like feeling that way. They don't like feeling burdened or guilty or however that comes out in their life. So the other thing that's interesting on this message is I don't really have an answer for that problem. I just have some just observations that I'd like to share with you guys, just perhaps some things to think about, that if you're wrestling with that, that might be a good place to start your journey of trying to find some peace and find joy and healing in your life. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would just move here this morning. I thank you that your word has answers to the problems that we face in life. And boy, if one of our problems is that when we receive instruction about your word, about the Christian life, that we feel burdened and guilty and condemned, that's a really big problem. And so we pray, God, that you would help us just to address that problem. And even if we don't come up with answers, just that you would set us on a journey of finding this freedom and joy that we sing about on Sunday mornings. And so we just thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross for me, for paying for my sins, for making it possible for me to have eternal life just by my faith in you. And it's all about you and not me. And so I praise you for that. And I pray that you would help me to be able to walk in the joy of the freedom that you've given me. And so we just ask that for all of us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's jump into Titus 2. We're going to read through the whole chapter. And I'm going to break it down a little bit how I see the chapter. It starts off with a nice clean introduction. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor of a church, and he's telling this pastor of a church what types of things he should teach, how he should teach. And he says, you need to teach sound doctrine. And then I think he gives four different examples on what this might look like. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so we see he introduces this, teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine, and then he talks to four different groups of people. He talks to older men, talks to women, to younger men, and then to slaves. And each of those has a lot we could go into. We could probably do a series on each one of those groups and go through each of those words. There might be a little bit of controversy in there, or things that we could have some thoughts on. Even talking about slaves is a little awkward. I think just to think about slaves were a group of people that they were having to work with. And there were people who were slaves who were becoming Christians. And these slaves were wanting to know, okay, well, what should I do? What's the Christian life look like for me? So it makes sense to give instructions to this group, even though it doesn't give some kind of stamp of approval to slavery. And so you need to teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine to the men, to the women, to the young men, to the slaves. And then I think he goes into, and here's why. Here's why this is important. It says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So, it's interesting. The grace of God offers salvation to all people. God's favor, his unmerited favor, offers salvation, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And I think that's a little bit interesting, because I think we tend to think of the grace of God that kind of provides our salvation. That relates to our forgiveness. But somehow this is equating God's grace with our salvation, and also with this idea that we would live a holy life, that we would say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live a holy life. Down in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a group of people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so here again, I think you see those same two things talking about the grace of God was for salvation, but it was also to live a holy life. And here we see in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us. That would relate to our salvation. And it says, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. So there was part of what he was doing that he was saving us, but he's also kind of saying, hey, these are my special people. And that might relate to how his grace relates to us living godly lives. Because as he's called us to be his people, what happens is people on the outside see that, and that affects them. So that grace that's shown us for our salvation also helps us live differently, and that shows grace to other people. Might be one way that those things are tied together. I think it's interesting in the instructions to the men, the women, the young men, and the slaves. With three of those, it talks about how that affects outside people. With the women, it says, so that no one will malign the word of God. With the young men, it says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. With the slaves, it says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. And so part of our life change impacts other people who are watching us. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So you need to teach what's good and right. And for example, teach these things to these four different groups. And here's why you should teach these things, because God's grace has given us salvation, and it also teaches us to live godly lives. And then again, as a conclusion, these are the things you should teach. So nice intro, nice 4 points, nice conclusion. And so that's Titus 2. So here are some thoughts that I had related to this passage. One is just, it's appropriate to pursue growth, godliness, and holiness. I think sometimes in our American Christianity, that can seem a little like works. It can seem like, oh no, I shouldn't pursue God at all. It's all God and not me. But yet here we see instructions for pastors to teach people to live as God's people, to live a different life. And so it seems like it would be appropriate for those people to pursue growth, even realizing that much of that growth, or all of that growth in some way, is God working through us. But it's certainly something that's appropriate to pursue. It's healthy for churches to encourage people in growth, to teach about a godly life, and to rebuke those who refuse to follow. I didn't particularly want to use the word rebuke there. It's a little stronger than I would normally speak, but that's what the passage says, right? Verse 15, encourage and rebuke with all authority. And so I think there's part of what's happening here in Titus 2 that doesn't quite fit our American Christianity. And I think we have this mindset of, no, we shouldn't talk about growth. We shouldn't talk about change. We should just soak in the grace. And let's just stop there. And I think that's missing something. And it doesn't make sense of the emphasis that's given here in things that should be taught in Titus 2. And so it's a healthy thing for a church to pursue growth, for us to pursue growth in our lives. And so I think for some people, again, as I mentioned earlier, it's like going to church feels like, oh, great. I have to go to church, or I have to go to the men's meeting, the women's meeting, or some event, fiesta, and they're just going to make me feel bad. They're just going to point out, here's one more thing that I'm not doing right. And it just seems like from what's presented here in Titus 2, it shouldn't have that flavor. And I can appreciate that some churches may have that flavor, and that they can kind of get to this icky spot of performance, and that it shouldn't be that way. But on the other hand, we should be able to talk about growth and encouraging people in growth and changing our lives without us feeling condemned. And if we're feeling condemned, there's something a little bit funny there. Obviously, teachers are directly instructed to teach such things. Grace teaches us about salvation. Grace also teaches us about saying no to ungodliness and yes to godliness, from the passage there that we already talked about. If encouraging people to pursue growth creates a burden, something may be off in their understanding of grace and growth. Okay? For a lot of people, you're just like, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense. For some people, I just stuck a knife in your heart. Because you're like, oh, I come to church and you're always making me feel guilty. And there it is again. You're saying, if I feel guilty, that's my fault. And I don't mean to do that. I agree that sometimes pastors can be real jerks. Sometimes I can be a jerk. Sometimes we cannot be sensitive. And we need to work on that. But also just to realize, if you're always feeling guilty and you're robbed of the joy of the Christian life, there might be some things that you could think about differently that would really help you and help you experience more of the joy of the Christian life. And that brings us to Pistol Pete. Imperfection is burdensome. It's hard not to be perfect. So let me tell you a little bit about Pistol Pete Maravich. He's a very famous basketball player. He was known for his high scoring, particularly in college. He was in the NBA. He's one of the first players to get a contract for over $1 million. And he was mildly successful in the NBA. There were I think, 1 or 2 years where he was the highest scorer in the league for the season and things like that. But it probably wasn't quite what he expected. But in college, he was insane. Okay, in college, when you look at most points per game ever, the first place person is Pistol Pete Maravich, and he averaged 44.2 points per game. 44.2 was his average. I mean, that's a good game, right? But that's his average. He scored over 50 points 28 times. Now, you got to realize this was back before the three-point line. So if he had the three-point line, he would have scored over 50 points on average per game. This was also before they had the shot clock, which says you have to keep playing aggressively, and you can't have this just huge stalling game. And so the games back then tended to be lower scoring. And so he's just over the top. The guy in second place was more than 10 points behind him. So, man, he's really good. Most points ever in college, also held by Pistol Pete, with 3,667 points when Pete played, freshmen could not play. And so he did that in 3 years. And so even though some people are playing a whole extra year compared to what he played, he's still just crushing the competition in most points ever. His best game was 69, which may not seem like that great of a thing nowadays, but that was a record at the time, and that record held for 20 years. And so he's just insanely good. He was insanely good at shooting and passing and ball handling and just trick shots and between the legs and behind the back and no-look passes, no-look shots into the basket. I mean, just crazy, crazy stuff. He was insanely good. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about being that good. And then you have a game where you score 34 points. How do you feel? How's the crowd feel? How do your fellow players feel? How's the coach feel? Terrible. I mean, you've scored more than twice that before. That's 10 points below your average game. That's a terrible, terrible game, even though it's still higher than the 33.8 points that the best player ever had before that. Perfection is hard. Because you're doing better than anyone else has ever done before, and you walk away like, oh, I am such a loser. You know, I can't even believe that. What an off night. That's so terrible. And kicking yourself and wondering what's wrong, wondering where you failed, maybe thoughts of quitting, maybe thoughts of suicide. Why? Because you're not at peak performance. And I think that's how a lot of Christians live the Christian life. They could be doing great, but they could always do a little better. They could be amazing. They could be reading their Bible every day and memorizing verses and sharing their faith and going to church 10 times a week, you know, and still feel terrible because they could always do a little bit more. And sometimes I think that way. And we probably all think that way at times, but some people really wrestle with that. It's hard. It's hard to get around. I think some of my kids really wrestle with that. Man, that's painful. How do you get out from that? So this picture of Pistol Pete, I love this picture. I think it really captures what's going on in his soul. He's tormented by personal demons. And that sounds, I was thinking about that, it sounds kind of funny at church. I don't necessarily mean literal demons, just kind of his own thoughts. So look at that picture and think about what happened right before that picture. Did he just lose the biggest game of his life? Is this the day that he shattered his knee? Or is this the day that he just surpassed the all-time points of any college player. It's the third one. I don't know what's wrong with him. I don't know why you would have that look on your face when you just broke the record for being the best player ever. But I can guess, he's like, oh, I missed that one shot. Or, oh, we lost the game by three. If I had made three more points, man, that would have been so easy for me to do, and I didn't. I failed. I failed my dad, the coach. I failed my other players. I failed myself. I don't know. You know, it's something like that, isn't it? And you just see it. It's just, he's just haunted by thoughts like that. So when we can do better, which we always can, it leaves room for disappointment, guilt, and shame. You can be smack dab in the middle of God's will for your life and doing great and still feel the burden of failure. Maybe the Apostle Paul felt like a failure at times. And we would all look and be like, no, you're the best. You're awesome. But that doesn't mean anything because you could always do a little bit better. And so it feels like this sometimes. It just feels like, you know, somebody's sticking one more crate on top of the burden that you're already carrying, which is too much, and sometimes it's just way too much. When we're burdened, the well-intentioned input of others can feel like someone is piling onto the burden. When the coach says, hey, Pete, did you notice that you were open a lot on the left? I don't know why you didn't go left. Next time, make sure you're looking at both sides of the court. Now, you could take it both ways. You could be like, oh, yeah, that's really good input. Or it could be like, oh, you mean I scored more than anyone else ever scores? And I still not good enough? But what do you do if you're the coach? I don't know, that's the problem, isn't it? Room for improvement or growth does not mean failure or even shortcoming. What's it mean? It just means there's room for improvement. Doesn't mean you're a loser. And we need to understand that. Again, we may need to realize that something is wrong with our thinking and go on a journey of thought change. I just want you to think of that picture of Pistol Pete and just be like, you got to look at him and say, that's not right. That's not right. And look at your own life and be like, okay, well, if Jesus, the creator of the universe, loves me and gave his life for me because he loves me so much, then I ought to be able to like walk in joy. And if I'm not, we got to look at that and say, that's not right. Something's goofy in my thinking. Now, other people might be jerks too. It might be partially their problem. Maybe the coach is too hard on him sometimes. Maybe the other players aren't doing their part. You know, there are things that we need to learn in working with one another and helping one another, but some of that is just stinking thinking stuff going on inside our own heads. God wants us to be free. And so here are just a few thoughts that if I was wrestling with this deeply, I'd really want to start with some of these things and just really meditate on these and think about them and keep just reading scripture and trying, just begging God, you know, help me find freedom here. So we shouldn't be burdened by what others think of us. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think that's helpful in not judging other people. I think I've told you guys before in my Bible, next to this verse, the words back off. Or back off is what it's saying. It's saying, hey, you know, I answered to God, and somebody else answers to God. So who am I to judge them when they answer to God? But even in self-criticism, you know, when you're thinking about your own life and other people give you input, just to realize, like, okay, well, that's fine input, but I really answer to God. And we want to be careful with that because we need each other. We need input. We need counsel. We need the advice of friends. We need the iron sharpening iron type of stuff. But if that's becoming burdensome to you, I think it's okay to step back from that a little bit and say, well, okay, it's valuable, but what I really care about is what God thinks of me. And Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's thumbs up, man, you are doing great, then you're doing great. And the input of other people is not really that important in the big picture. We shouldn't be burdened by the load God puts on us. Matthew 11:28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Remember, the yoke is the wooden thing that they put on oxen, right? So that they could pull a load. Okay. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Jesus doesn't say there is no yoke, right? It's like, take my yoke upon you, but don't worry about it. My burden is light, and my yoke is easy. And he's basically comparing himself to that farmer, right? The farmer that puts the yoke on and that drives the ox. And he's saying, I'm gentle and humble in heart. I'm that type of farmer. So trust me. Trust me. This is not going to be too hard for you. So there is a yoke, but it's easy. It is light, and the farmer is kind. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that matters is not your performance and is not your perfection. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. No one in here is doing Titus 2 perfectly. Right? We haven't nailed that. But that's okay, because God's not after that. He's not after your perfection in those things. What God's after is your faith. Your faith, just that you're following him, that you're listening to him, that you believe in him. Very, very basic things. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't be burdened by the load God's put on us. He doesn't want us back in that spot of slavery where we're slaves to our sin, we're slaves to the law. He wants us freed from that and under his yoke, which is easy and not burdensome. In Hebrews 4:9-10 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And this is that passage I was talking about in chapters 3 and 4. It talks a lot about this, the Sabbath day rest. I'm pretty confident, reading through it a whole bunch of times, that it is not talking in this section about that we shouldn't work on Saturdays. What it's talking about is, under the new covenant, since Jesus came, that we don't work anymore to try to earn our salvation. In Hebrews 4:5, it says, however, to the man who does not work, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so now we enter into this phase where we don't work. We're permanently in this Sabbath day rest. We're resting from our work. And I should have included the next verse. It's almost strong, like, make sure that you enter this rest. Almost like now, the work of God is to rest. Don't mess that up. Oh, okay. Under threat in the passage. It's like, you must rest from your work. Be in God's rest. Wow, that's amazing. And it should be a very freeing thing from us. He doesn't want your performance and your perfection. He wants you to rest in him and what he's already done for you. One more thought. It's just we shouldn't be burdened as if some critical outcome depended on us. Like Pistol Pete, maybe you get that sense of, man, it all rests on his shoulders. But with God, he's already done it all. It's like, no matter what you do, you're going to heaven if you put your faith in Jesus. The outcome of your life, your eternity, doesn't rest upon what you do. It's already dealt with. And even just big picture, the game's already decided. In the end, good wins out over evil. God's going to win in the end, even if you mess it all up. He's got this all figured out, and it's going to be just fine when it's all said and done. And so it doesn't rest on you, it rests on Jesus, and so we can rest in him. And then maybe one more thing that would help is just I want you to just think about Pistol Pete. Don't just think about yourself. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my thinking? Look at him. And look at his face and just realize it shouldn't be that way for the best player ever in college anyway. You should not look that way. And then just to realize, okay, and for me, it shouldn't look that way in my life. That look does not fit the Christian life. And there's something, there's a journey you need to go on to discover this something that'll help you experience this freedom, that you have the freedom to not be under this burden of growth, but to be able to embrace that without saying, and I don't need to grow. To say, okay, I do need to grow. I can change into some things. God is working on me. I can be more holy, but I'm in a peaceful spot right where I'm at. God loves me right here, and I can experience freedom and joy and grace in that. Just end on one more picture. Pete, after he quit basketball, became a Christian. And, you know, you can find pictures from the old days of him smiling once in a while, and you could probably find pictures of him after he became a Christian where he wasn't smiling. But I do think these pictures accurately capture what was going on in his heart. When he became a Christian, that was it. And lots of people will write about that. He radically changed. He found freedom, and he found peace. And that's what I would hope for all of us, is that we could find that freedom and peace without trying to say, oh, I can't do anything, or I start to feel bad, or no one else can tell me I need to do something, or I start to feel bad. It's like, no, I can just accept, I'm not perfect, I need to grow, but I can rest in what Jesus has already done. So let's pray. God, we just thank you for this time here, and God, I just think, man, if I could talk to Pistol Pete in those days when he was so consumed by guilt and failure, I would just say to him, Pete, you just need to chill out. Like, you just need to embrace this place that you're in life of being the best. And enjoy that. And you can keep growing and keep changing, but don't be so hard on yourself. And God, for myself at times, and for my kids at times, and for all of us, God, we need that same advice of just chill out. Just chill out. It's not all about that. My work is to rest in you. And I can still grow and change, but big picture, just need to love you and believe in you and rest in you. And so I pray that you would help us all to experience that in very practical ways in our lives. And so we love you. Thank you for this time here. Thank you that we can experience joy, and I pray that you would help us as we go through this journey to find that place where we can rest in you and find joy and not be burdened by the failures and the weaknesses that we have. So we love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.